According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles as we get started to 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. No, we are not moving on to 2 Corinthians quite yet, but we are wrapping up the last details out of our doctrinal study from chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and then we will have the final chapter, which is chapter 16. And then at the conclusion of that, we will be prepared to begin a verse-by-verse study out of 2 Corinthians. But for now, we are still examining principles of abundance, that is, abounding, in all of the realms of doctrine that we have in the New Testament that pertains to abounding. This stems out of the imperative from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. You and I are commanded to be or to become steadfast, immovable. And it's not up to us to try to figure out how to do that, because the verse goes on to give us the information, two steps. First step is always abounding in the work of the Lord. Second step being knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so we are examining the doctrine of abounding so that as we make application of this abounding, we will be obedient to the command to be steadfast, immovable. We would like every believer in Austin Bible Church to be steadfast, immovable. It is equipping us for the work of service that he has for us. And I can't think of anything I would prefer moving forward in this building program, for example, than for all of the believers of Austin Bible Church to be steadfast, immovable. That will provide for us the strength and the wisdom moving forward. And you'll see some of that today, because there are abounding principles that apply to finances. And that's where we will be here in 2 Corinthians. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. This verse launches us into the series of verses in 2 Corinthians that apply in the realm of abundance. Before we get back to this, though, let's take time for silent prayer, giving each believer priest opportunity to confess what needs to be confessed, to quiet what needs to be quieted, and prepare your heart for teaching, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do rejoice at your faithfulness. And Father, we may adjust our clocks here and there, and yet, Father, you're the one that's in charge. You're in charge of time from Alpha to Omega. Father, you directed your Son, and in perfect obedience, he is the creator of the ages. And Father, we thank you that the ages are unfolding, and they are advancing towards the ultimate glory of Jesus Christ. And I want to thank you for that. I thank you that this morning is one more opportunity in the dispensation of the church, one more opportunity to assemble together as the body and bride of Jesus Christ, to study to show ourselves approved before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, Father, in recognition that on this day we may be face to face at the Bema, Father, I pray for diligence. I pray for distractions to be set aside, for concentration upon the material, that you would give us a greater understanding. And with that understanding, Father, the application, we might make use of this teaching in our daily lives, again, that Jesus Christ can be exalted and glorified. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, for those of you that are following in the outline, this is Roman numeral 2, development and application. And we've gone through the messages of Jesus Christ under main point A, a series of 8 abounding messages in the Gospels. We went through one passage in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16 and verse 5. And we are presently examining the Pauline epistles under main point C. So those of you that are keeping track of the outline, we are in Roman numeral 2, development application, now main point C. Paul built upon the themes that Jesus taught, but zeroed in on application for members of the church. Under this, we had the message in 1 Thessalonians, abundance messages in 1 Thessalonians. And we should be ready for point 2, the abundance messages in the Corinthian epistles. And we ran out of time at point E, really in between E and F, so let's jump right back on it. If you were not here on Wednesday, then you do not have these yet in your notes. They are available on the website. That is, the MP3 files available on the website that you will need to listen to. The notes are not on the website. Printed notes are not. But under point two, we looked at what I titled Edification Abundance in 1 Corinthians 14:12, Work Abundance in 1 Corinthians 15:58, which is really what launched this study, was that verse in chapter 15 that we are to be abounding in the work of the Lord. That when you're abounding in the work of the Lord, that is the essential ingredient to remaining or becoming steadfast. What is it? Steadfast, immovable. Thank you. The third area of abundance is suffering and comfort abundance. And this is what crosses us over from 1 Corinthians on into 2 Corinthians now, as we read it in 2 Corinthians 1:5. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And this really comes to the core of the issue that I think a lot of believers delude themselves. A lot of believers want to have a comfort or a prosperity Christianity without the affliction. They want to have blessings without the testings. They want to have millennial Christianity, or the crown, that is, without the cross. And that's not how it works. If that's how it works, then clearly that's a path that Jesus Christ would have taken. That's if such a thing was even possible, then God the Father would have crafted that kind of a walk for His Son to engage in. But that's not how it worked. His Son had to suffer in order to reign. The cross has to precede the crown. And what's true for His experience on this earth is true for our experience, and really believers of every dispensation. So as we examine the equivalence here, I hope you recognize that verse 5 has the adverbs of comparison, that the just as equals the just as in terms of the comfort. So just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, to that same degree, in that same manner, in that same extent, so also is the comfort that God the Father provides through Christ, specifically through members of the body of Christ that are equipped to come alongside and comfort you during such times. That's just in a nutshell. If you want the full skinny on it, that was last Wednesday night. Over in chapter 3, under point D, we looked at the ministry of righteousness abundance. And this is a remarkable chapter, one that we're going to deal with extensively when we get to this point. But the ministry of righteousness is the ministry you and I have. You and I are ministers of this righteousness. In fact, ministers of a new covenant that is through Christ. And this is the contrast to what is called here the ministry of death. The contrast between Old Testament and New Testament. We operate in our priesthood under principles of grace. In Old Testament times, of course, they operated, they had a different priesthood that operated under principles of law. And they're contrasted here in this chapter in some pretty vivid ways. Ministry of death and letters engraved on stones, for example, in verse 7. And then contrasted, called a ministry of the Spirit in verse 8. The Old Testament was called a ministry of condemnation in verse 9. And it's replaced with the ministry of righteousness in verse 9. So those are your contrasts, all right? And there's a great wealth there and stuff I'm eager to get into when we get that far in the pending 2 Corinthians series. But to just simply let it go with the length that we went to on Wednesday night, you and I are ministers. Every single one of us is a minister. We are adequate in Christ. We don't just point to the guy wearing a suit and tie standing behind the pulpit and say, well, he's the minister. All right? Every one of us in Christ are ministers. Ministers of the new covenant, ministers of righteousness. And as ministers, we have a part to play in this ministry. All right? Very important that we recognize that. And I won't say anything else other than to say it is abundant. It is a part of the abundant life in Christ. If you have a concept that when Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, they may have it abundantly, and if you think that has to do with temporal life, riches, guess again. It has nothing to do with the money you make, the house you live in, the car you drive, or anything in temporal life abundance. It is the abundance in Christ. That's the life we receive at the moment of salvation. Not biological life, not temporal life, not earthly life, but our spiritual life in Christ. That's the abundant life which makes us adequate as ministers of a new covenant. direct your attention to verses 4 and 5. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. All right, tremendous doctrine there, but we'll reserve that for our 2 Corinthians series. Point E, eternal thanksgiving abundance. Over to chapter 4 and verse 15. Eternal thanksgiving abundance. Eternal thanksgiving abundance. Verse 15 says, "For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." I just realized we covered this verse too, didn't we? All right, we did E on Wednesday night also. All right. So we are in between E and F. We're not between D and E. We're in between E and F. All right. All things are for your sakes. All things are for your sakes. When it says all things, I believe that means all things. That's right. I don't need to get complicated or bring up the Greek or anything. All things are for your sakes. It's kind of like all things belong to you, which we studied in 1 Corinthians. This is the follow-up message here in 2 Corinthians. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God, that being the Father. In recognition of that position, we can now make application. All things are for your sakes. That is, everything you experience is for your sake. It's a part of what the Father crafted for your growth. It's part of what the Father crafted for your Christian walk. We're not told to walk the race that we pick out for ourselves. We're told to run with endurance the race that's set before us. That's part of the all things that are for our sakes. But even things that I don't experience, what about the things that you experience? They're a part of the all things. And they're also for my sake. See, this is what keeps us from being self-oriented. It's what keeps us from being so wrapped up in what we're going through that we forget that we're only one person out of many. All right, and however large the congregation is or whatever our realm is or in this the sphere of the body of Christ, we are only one part of an overall body. And all things are for your sake. So not only the things you're going through, but the things that your brother's going through, the things your sister's going through, the brother in Christ sitting in the pew next to you or across the aisle, what they're going through is for your sake. It may not strictly be even for them. Much testing is for the other people involved, not for even themselves. See, I got word yesterday that Pastor Gordon Shearer had a granddaughter born, and now there's complications, or there's a condition with very brittle bones, and they're really concerned. Even the act of changing a diaper might be damaging, might break bones at some point. So you can keep that in your prayers. Now, when God crafts such a thing, when He permits such a thing and directs for that to happen, is the test for the baby? What's the baby being tested in? The baby has no capacity for any kind of test. The test is for the parents. The test is for the grandparents. The test is for the family. All things are for your sake. And so for the sake of Gordon and Lois, they've got a work assignment here to their son and his wife. And for their sake, they've got a work assignment. Maybe there are unbelievers in the periphery. Maybe there will be people that are so caught up in the things of this world that they're going to look to believers with doctrine and say, wow, how do they have such stability? How do they keep from pulling their hair out? Why are they not going insane with this test? And that testimony of grace and comfort, everything we looked at in chapter 1, it then gets multiplied. And that's what verse 15 is talking about here, where it's spreading to more and more people. May cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. In order for the thanksgiving prayers to abound, they need to be spread to more and more people. And as I mentioned Wednesday night, that means you don't, the things that you want to keep top secret, the things you want to keep personal, the things that you say, well, that's not really anybody else's business, I don't want to share that, I'm going to keep that to myself. You're free to do that. No one's going to invade your privacy. And I just want to say that I think a lot of people have taken the doctrine of privacy and turned it into the doctrine of secrecy. All right? There are things that should be private. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that everything gets broadcast to the galaxy. But I think we classify a lot more into that privacy realm that really should be expanded to the body of Christ, since we are commanded to pray for one another. And so the more that it spreads, the more that it spreads. And I love praying for strangers and praying for people I never met and praying for people. And that's great. In fact, Kathy Berry has such a extended family and all these other prayer requests. I finally, my head was spinning. I said, Kathy, can you draw me a family tree? You know, I want to visualize where these people fit and whatever else. And Shirley Newton, I needed her to do the same thing with all her siblings and cousins and everything else. Just draw me a picture. I'm too visual. Let me see it. All right. And I don't mind. We'll pray for strangers because there are no strangers in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's a blessing. And it can spread to more and more and more thanksgiving to the abounding of the glory of God. All right, point F now. New ground. What I'm calling joy in affliction abundance, chapter 7, verse 4. Joy in affliction abundance. Joy in affliction abundance. And then, unfortunately, this is a realm of joy that some believers forfeit. They sacrifice, they avoid, because they spend so much of their time avoiding affliction in the first place, trying to not have problems, or trying to get out of problems as quickly as they can, or trying to minimize problems, or finding some way to skirt the test. Well, by doing so, you are failing to observe the purpose for why God sent the test in the first place. And failing to obtain the blessings of the ecbasis, the victorious conclusion that he has crafted for every test. And so we have verse 4 here. I'll pick up in verse 1 and read the whole introduction to this chapter for context. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And right away we see from the first verse that there are applications to be made. That simply having a body of doctrine is one thing, but making the application based on that body of doctrine is a whole other animal. So having these promises, we have to do something about it. We have to make application, and we have to make specific application that brings this these promises to focus. In this case, the promise is oriented on holiness, and we have to perfect that. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Verse 3 says, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. The rebuke does not come out of anything but love. That's why the rebuke comes. That's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, because he loved them. If he didn't love them, he wouldn't have written 1 Corinthians. He would have kind of been like Moses and said, all right, Lord, go get him. Blast him. But no, he loved him. And submitted to the leading of the Holy Spirit and to the verbal plenary inspiration, he wrote 1 Corinthians. Because he loved him. Parents, the same thing. You discipline your children. Is it because you don't love them? No, it's because you do love them. It's the unloving parent that doesn't discipline their child. I've told the story so many times, I can't remember if it's my story or my dad's story. I think it's my dad's story. Pretty sure it's my dad's story. But he would accuse, yeah, it was my dad. He would accuse his mother, my grandmother, every time she spanked him, that you don't love me. You know, he'd be crying and bawling and all that. You don't love me. You don't love me. Which didn't sit well with Grandma Bolander. See, actually her last name was Roberts. She remarried, but that's okay. And she got really upset with her child saying that she didn't love her child. And she'd say, well, let me show you how much I love you. How dare you say I don't love you? And whoop them even more. All right? It's an expression of love is what it is. So he says, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. We've talked about godly boasting versus sinful boasting, all right? And there's studies on that coming up, James and elsewhere. I am filled with comfort. Now, here's where we start to see our abounding terms. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy. But notice the sphere that joy operates in. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. See, there is a certain degree of joy, there is a certain type of joy that is only to be found in this affliction. It's similar to the strength that can only be found in weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We find the provision that God makes available to us during these times. He goes on to amplify it a little bit in verses 5 and following, but this is the joy in affliction abundance. And I just want to remind you that if you spend your time trying to avoid the affliction, trying to get out of what He assigned, you're fighting against God. God is the one who assigned you the affliction. God is the one who tested you. He promised He won't test you beyond that which you're able to bear. So bear it. Endure it. He has designed the ekbasis so that you may endure it. Not so that you can find your own ekbasis, find your own exit. He designed the exit. So you have to endure to His exit. Now He amplifies a little bit here. Verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Macedonia, remember, was the region just north of Corinth and Athens, where Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi were located. Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. The internal and external testing that we face. Much of our prayer life is focused on the external, isn't it? Financial, health, marital, job testing, people testing, things like that. What about the internal? Fears within. Don't want to admit that. If I admit internal fear, then I'm somehow a weak sister, I'm somehow an immature believer. Really? You going to assign that to the Apostle Paul? Was he a weak sister? Was he a spiritual lightweight? I think the more mature you get, the more you become sensitive to the internal struggles. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And this precisely is in harmony with chapter 1, that with the affliction comes the comfort. As the one is abundant, so is the other. And He provides through the body of Christ. In this case, the instrument was Titus. All right, the instrument was Titus, and he finally receives the first glimmer of good news in either 1st or 2nd Corinthians. That finally these knuckleheads were starting to make application, that they were responding to the rebuke. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. So you see how it multiplies. You see how it's carried forward. He actually had received comfort from the Corinthians themselves, able to travel to Macedonia, extend that same comfort now to Paul. So the same comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter. Yeah, there were some tough messages there, as we've been studying over the last 5 years. Even though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. See, at the time, he did. Now he realizes he doesn't have to. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That God used that as the instrument, as the tool, to bring about what was pleasing in His sight, to spark the change of thinking. See, this is how God operates. To spark the change of thinking. He's not going to force you, but He knows the circumstances that will do it. And I love that. Absolutely love that. And so He produced, through Paul, He produced the sorrow that sparks the repentance. According to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. See, much more harmful would be the eternal loss if they would have flamed out, if they would have gone out the sentence of death, if they had never repented. The eternal loss would have been unthinkable. And so a short-term loss, a time of sorrow, a time of repentance, then produces the eternal reward. All right, great chapter. Again, I'm teasing myself with things we're going to get into in our next book study. That's joy in affliction abundance. We move on to point G, and I really wrestled with this, and I finally gave up and gave it the title, Everything Abundance. Everything Abundance. After changing the title about 6 different times, I said, you know what? Let's just call it Everything. Yes, there's a financial component to it, but the finances are only part of the abundance. It is the everything abundance from chapter 8 and chapter 9. So point G in the outline, I'm calling everything abundance. 2 Corinthians, really the full chapters of chapter 8, chapter 9. If you want the key verses, in chapter 8 it's verse 2, verse 7, and verse 14. In chapter 9 it's verse 1, 8, and 12. Second Corinthians 8, verse 2, 7, and 14. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1, 8, and 12. All right, 2 Corinthians 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. And he's going to describe a grace-mental attitude. He's going to describe congregations that are oriented to grace and how that orientation was reflected in action. Might be a little element that touches a nerve, or might be something that we might not be comfortable with for whatever reason, because we so often teach the principles of grace giving, and we teach in the aspect of the privacy of your own priesthood that you don't give in order to show off. You don't give in order to blow a trumpet and celebrate. Hey, look at me. Look how spiritual I am. Look how much I'm giving. I obviously love Jesus more than you because I'm, you know, we don't do any of that. All right? And that's not what this chapter does. This chapter is not boasting or showing off individual believers, per se, but congregations as a whole, where collectively the believers in Philippi, the believers in Thessalonica, the believers in Berea, collectively the saints in Macedonia cooperated together on this grace expression. And it was worthy to be praised. It was worthy to be celebrated. It was worthy to be learned from. I think a lot of times if we fail to highlight certain things that should be highlighted, then we're failing to throw out there the testimonies and the illustrations that will spark similar activity on the part of other believers. The Bible doesn't hide from these things. The Bible doesn't hide when they built the tabernacle and the grace gifts were so abundant that they had to say, stop, stop, that's enough, it's too much. All right? Same thing when Solomon was building the temple. The Bible doesn't hide that. See, the Bible actually testifies twice to that principle, to that application. And since the Bible doesn't hide that, we shouldn't hide that. We ought to be able to teach such things in principles of grace application, particularly if we happen to be a congregation on the verge of a building project. It'd be criminal, it'd be negligent to not reveal or review those realms of doctrine. And so we have here everything abundance. So, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy. So here we have the joy in affliction abundance that we saw from the previous chapter, and it has an application in on a corporate basis with all of these churches. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, there are elements of this that are nonsensical to a temporal life way of thinking. In temporal life economics, in just the wisdom of this world, if you have temporal life poverty, it cannot overflow in a wealth of temporal life prosperity. It makes no sense. It's paradoxical. It's oxymoronic. It's backwards and wrong. All right? That somebody is so poor that he's got money flowing out of his pockets. We can't say that. We can't say that at all. But here we can. That the combination of the great ordeal of affliction, that is the joy in affliction abundance, combined with a deep poverty. And both those items came together. Now, we'll study this in the 2 Corinthians series. I'm just going to give you some clues right here. The deep poverty is a sphere of operation, that is a sphere of thinking. What is poverty anyway? What is poverty in this country? All right, what's poverty? We're going to the Philippines in September. What's poverty there? All right, because I tell you, poverty here is wealth there in many cases. So what's poverty? In many respects, and we'll study this out, the Greek and the aspect here, in many respects, poverty is an attitude. Poverty is an attitude. We'll discuss that. In terms of not having much, in terms of seeing it go, but you can see it go with divine viewpoint. You can see it go with rejoicing. And you can see it go realizing that it's not yours anyway. If you lived in a house, let's say you're not a homeowner, you live in a house that's not yours, you wear clothes that aren't yours. Who does that? I don't know, but let's just say. All right. You're in rented dwelling with rented clothing. If you have no ownership of anything, would you consider that to be poverty? If you don't own the home you live in, if you don't even own the clothes you wear, if you don't own the food you eat, if everything belongs to another, are you not in poverty? Right? Mental attitude says, I don't own anything. I don't own my home. I don't own my clothes. I don't own my food. I don't even own myself. Because I was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, he may permit me to be a steward of some of what he owns. We say in the earthly realm, I own a house. Right? In the earthly realm, I can make that statement. The bank does. I promise to pay the bank back. Okay? But it's simply a stewardship of what God is permitting me to have at this time. And if God wants to take it away tomorrow, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Food, clothes, even our very being, my health, it's on loan. It's all a stewardship. It's a mental attitude of poverty. A grace orientation that God owns the wealth and we own it. We own none of it. See. Anyway, we'll have more to say on that. Continue here. So we had verse 2. Let's head towards verse 7. But simply note, deep poverty overflows in wealth. And it overflows in wealth of liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. See, because when you're operating in the spiritual dimension, it is not your temporal ability that counts for anything. You go to a bank for a loan and they're going to consider your ability. They're going to look at your income. They're going to look at your assets. They're going to look at what you're worth. They're going to look at whatever, your character and whatever else. And they're going to determine what you are able to borrow or what you're able to buy or what you're able to do. God's economy doesn't work that way. Because it's what is he able to do? What is he able to afford? See, according to their ability and beyond their ability. They gave of their own accord. We'll focus on that because that focuses on the motivation behind their thinking. That focuses on their desire in their volition, in their free will, of their own accord. Begging us with much urging. Notice, for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. They wanted to. They would have been hurt had they not been allowed to. This is a grace perspective. Believers with a gift of giving, by the way, develop this mental attitude as a part of the gift. To where if they find out about something too late and they could have done something at the time, it actually hurts them. To know that, oh, I could have. If only I would have known. They would have wanted to. They still want to, but now it's too late. That's the mental attitude. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They counted it a favor. Paul says he was doing them a favor. They said that Paul was doing them a favor to finance this ministry. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. See, the Lord goes first. And then Paul was simply a tool. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. See, now they have the opportunity. Through the ministry of Titus now, Corinth has the opportunity to become like-minded with the Macedonian churches. They have an opportunity to overflow in wealth. They have an opportunity to express devotion to the Lord through cooperating in this project. Verse 7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you. Remember, they had every spiritual gift. Every gift in the book, they had all 20. Because they even had the temporary gifts. See that you abound in this gracious work also. Now, I want you to notice, abound in everything. Abound in everything begins, it comes before, abound in this gracious work also. There are two aboundings in verse 7. Just as you abound in everything. And that then gets defined in the subcategories of faith, utterance, knowledge, earnestness, love. All right. The various realms of teaching. That abounding has to come first. Before it can be reflected. Before they have the capacity and the maturity to properly reflect that in the financial giving that he's speaking about here. This gracious work. In other words, if they don't have the doctrinal capacity, he doesn't want them to participate in the funds that are gathered. But because they do have the doctrinal capacity, because they've come through their schisms, they've come through their carnality, they've actually repented of that and are now walking in the light, abounding in the love, now they're welcome to join. See, prior to that, they weren't welcome to join. Paul didn't want them participating in what the Macedonians had going on. They didn't have capacity for it. So the abounding in everything is reflected. It produces this abounding in this gracious work as well. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. So in other words, the Macedonians are an example, and now it's going to be demonstrated as the Corinthians join with them. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And this is the text, by the way, when I give you my definition of poverty from verse 2, it's not just something I'm making up. All right? The passage itself, in the context of the passage, defines its term and uses Jesus Christ as the illustration. And all of the doctrine of kenosis, when he left his father's right hand and he emptied himself and he became man, that whole doctrine of kenosis provides us our definition of spiritual poverty here in the proper perspective on things. I just gave it all away. I don't even have to teach chapter 8 now when we get there. You guys already figured it out. The definition of poverty from verse 2, you got to come down here to verse 9 and pick it up from there. Verse 10, I give my opinion in this matter. We're allowed to have opinions? Keep that in mind for tonight when we talk about consideration and conviction and confession. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. Goodness, well, what derailed them? They started something a year ago, it's not done yet? Well, it was all that carnality and the schisms and all the garbage. They lost their capacity to participate in such a ministry. All right, verse 11. Now finish what you started. Finish doing it also, so that just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of it by your ability. You know, God is not going to judge Austin Bible Church based on our intentions to start a training ministry. What has to happen? What's the next step? The intentions to start something or the follow through and the getting it done? All right. The men that are trained, the women that are trained, the believers that are equipped, the ministries that are launched. So the completion of it. Notice, by your ability. Not your human effort, not your ability without his supply. Don't get me wrong on that. Let me skip on down. All right, verse 14. At this present time, your abundance. So here's the third key verse that has an abundance term in chapter 8. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. I don't like the word equality, but we'll go with it until we change it in that chapter. All right? In other words, it's reciprocal. You can have an abundance that can then bless somebody else. And based on that, they are now equipped with an abundance to return it and to bless you. In the world system, of course, if I give you, then I have less. And if you give back to me, then I have back what I started with, and you have less. In God's way of thinking, as I give you, I'm increased. And as you then have capacity to minister to me, you're increased, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. As you give, as you minister to others, you grow. See, this is what shatters the whole dream of, or the whole concept of passive absorbing Christianity, that you sit in a pew and you somehow grow by absorbing. You grow by learning. No, you grow by ministering. You grow by taking what you've learned and living it, applying it. See? So do you have 50 believers growing this morning by bringing in 50 separate streams of teaching? Or is your pastor growing by sending out 50 streams of teaching? See? That's closer to the truth. You will grow. You're not growing at the moment, you're taking in. You grow when you breathe out, when you exhale, when you apply what you're learning. That's when the growth will come. All right, this continues the theme not only throughout chapter 8, but it moves on into chapter 9. Paul does bring in some Old Testament quotations here, though. So we have the term of equality there in verse 13, the equality in verse 14. All of this, of course, is part of his grace supply. I skipped over verse 12, didn't I? For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable. If the readiness is present, it is acceptable. It goes back to the mental attitude, the want-tos, the volition that desires to do this. If the readiness is present, it is acceptable. According to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. You're not accountable to give $1 million if you don't have $1 million. But according to what you do have, what is your attitude? That's why the widow and her two mites has the better attitude, has the greater fruit than the rich man and all that he gave. Verse 14, again, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become for your need, so there may be equality, there may be reciprocity. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. And that goes back to the gathering of manna, but the concept is there for us to make application of. God will supply all your need. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus, and goes on to describe how Titus and the brother, in verse 18, if you haven't already learned who Titus and the brother are, his brother, then you'll get that in 2 Corinthians. All right, down then to chapter 9. Verse 1 says, for it is superfluous. It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. The word superfluous is one of our abounding words. Even the composition of these chapters is an application of abundance. For I know of your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. See, now it's turned around. He had boasted about the Macedonians to the Corinthians, and now he admits to them, you know what, guys? I've been boasting about you to the Macedonians. It goes both directions. So, for I know your readiness, there's volition, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, when they first got started, when they first had the idea, before they plunged into carnality. That Achaia had been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. All right. So this is what, and the Achaia region is the region south of Corinth. Remember, Corinth is on the isthmus, the Peloponnesian peninsula there where Sparta and all those locations are. All right. So they're ready, and Paul's boasting. Then he sent the brethren in verse 3, in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty. In this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. There are steps along the way. The readiness is a volitional step, but then preparation has to take place. This ties in ideally with what we're dealing with in our ministry workshop when we're talking about gifts, ministries, and effects. And the readiness the willingness, the volition to make use of your gift has to be followed by the preparation to actually do so. So if you're not prepared, then the Macedonians are going to be embarrassed, and I'm going to be embarrassed, and you're going to be embarrassed. And so, in verse 5, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. In other words, the advance party, the team that's coming, they're going to take care of the finances ahead of time. So that's off the decks. That's cleared. That's out of the way. It doesn't become a distraction. So that with the finances locked in, all that taken care of, the administration is done, when we get there, we can focus on ministry. So that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. All right? Keep it in perspective. Is it necessary? Yes. Are funds, finances necessary? Yes. There's an electric company in town, and if they want to keep providing electricity to keep the lights on, they expect money. They expect legal United States tender. All right? And we're not going to go down to Austin Electric and pay with a hymn or a spiritual song. We're not going to walk in and teach them a Bible class and say, now keep our lights on, please, for the next month. Am I making sense? So there are finances that are needed. But they cannot come, they cannot trump, they cannot overwhelm, they cannot distract from the reality of what we're doing. They have to be taken care of, but they should be placed in perspective. And that's what Paul addresses here. And so, and I also like the way that it's knocked out of the way first. Knock it out of the way first. Get it taken care of first. So that we're not, it's not hanging over our heads. So that it doesn't affect what we do or how we think or what we say or anything like that. All right. I've debated back and forth through the years. We don't pass a plate, but I've debated back and forth through the years. For ministries that do pass a plate, I think it could be passed in a grace way, but for ministries that do, see, do they do it up front or do they do it at the end? And which is the better pattern? Or do they do both? All right? I'm just saying, we don't pass a plate, we never will. But as a concept, and since we operate on the brown box method, then you can do either way, walking in or walking out or whatever you want to do. That's between you and the Lord. But do you do it up front or do you do it at the end? Do you wait until you feel, ooh, that was a good message. I'm gonna kick it up a little bit. Or, ooh, he got on my nerves. All those stupid stories and sports illustrations and other stuff, forget that. And so you withhold. Really? No. They took care of the finances first, cleared the decks, get it out of the way. Now we can minister. Notice it's done beforehand so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. You don't want any human carnality or anything else influencing what you give. You want to give based on your priesthood and your love capacity for Jesus Christ. Which leads us now into verse 6 and following. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. This is the antonym for abounding. It's the opposite of abounding is sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so the sowing and reaping here is an expression of ministry. And that could be in terms of financial grace gifts, but it actually refers to everything behind the financial grace gifts. The willingness to serve. The capacity that he mentioned in the previous verses of faith and love and all the rest. So he who reaps sparingly, or sows sparingly, will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And I like the definition now that comes in verse 7. Well, what differentiates between sparing and bountiful? Is it a quantity? Can we measure it quantitatively? We say anything under 20 bucks is sparingly, anything over 20 bucks is abounding. Cool. I can give 20 bucks. So move the bar a little bit. $100, $100. If you give $100 this morning or less, that's sparing. If you peak 100, that's bountiful. Okay. Not sure I like that. Move the bar again. $1,000. Anyone who walks out of here today and goes to lunch that does not put $1,000 in that brown box is giving sparingly. But if you give $1,001 or more dollars before you go to lunch, it's bountiful. Let's move it again, right? You can never stop moving it. In fact, if you factor in inflation, we can get in all kinds of goofy numbers, right? I held 1,000,000 Deutschmarks in my hand one time. I had Adolf's picture. It was a World War II era Deutschmark. What was it worth? Nothing. Yeah, the old grandfather I talked to that handed it to me, that showed me what it looked like, it was a 1,000,000 Deutschmark note, had Adolf Hitler's picture on it. And he said, you could take a wheelbarrow of those down to the store, it wouldn't get you a loaf of bread. That's the insanity of the hyperinflation of everything. So the idea of trying to talk about bountiful versus sparing as being something quantitative is ludicrous, because that's always a relative scale. Plus, we've already had Christ teaching in terms of the widow's mite and how hers was bountiful and the rich man's was not. So it's not quantity. It's not the dollar value. It's the attitude. And we have that defined here as well in verse 7. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart. It goes back to your desire, your will, your volition, your motivation. Now, yes, it's been crafted, it's been molded, it's been shaped by the doctrine you have, by the love you have, by what he's turned you into, and so forth. But still, it resides in your motivation, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. This is why God created the realm of angels and the realm of humanity to have the volition that we have. It's why he created us to be accountable for our choices, so that based on what we do, he can be pleased or displeased. As each has purposed in his heart, notice the motivation comes from the individual. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. That's not from the heart. When a child is only apologizing because their parents are making them, that's not from the heart. You say, you were mean to your brother, you're mean to your sister, whatever we're saying, and you need to apologize. Grumble, grumble, grumble. I'm sorry. All right. And the child receiving the apology, do they feel like they've been apologized to? Was it genuine? The parents that are watching the whole process play out, isn't it pretty obvious that if you weren't making them do it, they wouldn't be doing it? So what value is there in that? What value is there when the dad forces the child to thank their mother for the dinner? Tell your mom thank you for the dinner. Right? Grumble, grumble, grumble. Thank you for the dinner. After spending 20 minutes complaining about food they don't like eating or whatever else. Okay? So where's the value in that? No, but when it comes from the heart, when it comes without being forced, when it comes genuinely sparked by the thinking, by the heart of the person who says it, then it has value. It has absolute value. See? All right. Heading on down now to, that was verse 7. No, that was verse 8. No, that was verse 7. Verse 8, and God is able. God is able. Key in on the ability here. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Now, let's not confuse ability with automatic activity. If God is able to do it, does that mean he always does? But it means he can. Notice the conditions here. Notice the circumstances. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may, or you may not, language of potential here in subjunctive mood, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I'm running out of time. Goodness. There's more to this. Oh, there's a lot more to this. Because we have to lock in on the fact that, okay, God is able, so when does he and when does he not? If God is able, then I want to find out when he does, so that in his ability he will do so. Because I want all grace to abound. I want to have sufficiency always in everything. I want to have an abundance for every good deed. So what are the conditions for that? You're not going to find out on Wednesday night because I'm going to be out of town. You're going to find out 1 week from today, next Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending, when we return to this passage and continue on in the Corinthian abundance message. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the principles. Father, we recognize that it's not the quantity, it's the heart attitude. And Father, I thank you that every single believer here can be abundant, that the overflowing capacity, Father, can be the expression of their deep poverty in Christ. And Father, the orientation to temporal life can be such that every single one of us can fulfill these passages in full application, that our Savior will be exalted and glorified in practical ways in everything that we say and everything that we do. Father, we thank you for this teaching. Pray that as we make application in the days and weeks ahead, that, Father, that you would keep us like-minded one with another, that you would keep us focused on the true objectives, and that, Father, you would make use of us as your tool for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.